In 1981, before a few of you were born here, most of us were around in that time, there was a rabbi named Harold Kushner who wrote a book titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. If you're old enough, you probably remember that book. Now, Rabbi Kushner's son had died at the age of 14 from progeria, and the rabbi couldn't reconcile within himself how God could be good while people suffered. That is one of the most asked either questions about how God could be good and people suffer. Why doesn't God do something about that? All the way to the accusation, I could never, ever serve a God who doesn't put a stop to all of this. We hear that all the time. The rabbi was kind of dealing with that conundrum within himself. Now, the book itself that he wrote is what we call a theodicy. And a theodicy is a theological attempt to find a way to vindicate God of any guilt in some perceived wrong. And in this case, Kushner concluded that although God is good, he must not be omnipotent. That was his conclusion. God is good, but not omnipotent, not powerful enough to eliminate all suffering or wrong. Therefore, God is good, but he's weak. That's what he did. I think it's amazing what kind of hoops we threw to arrive at the answer that we're looking for. And Kushner could simply, he couldn't dismiss the existence of God, and he couldn't make God evil. And so he really recreated him in the image that suited himself. That's what he did. He didn't go to Scripture for that, but that's the conclusion that he arrived at. Now, there is probably little doubt that the members of the church in Thessalonica wondered or asked out loud, probably more wondered than asked, why they suffered as they did. I mean, that's a natural question to wonder about. And there's no sin in wondering about why God does a certain thing. The prophet Jeremiah, sometimes they refer to him as the weeping prophet, and it's good to know that it wasn't because of all of the suffering and the judgment that was coming upon the nation, but it was mostly because of the way he was treated in the process of bringing that message to them. He cried basically for himself. But in a lament concerning his calling and his own suffering, he out loud said to the Lord, "Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the treacherous thrive? I'm doing everything you're asking me to do, and I'm suffering." David had a similar lament in one of the Psalms. But in reality, it's more honest to ask God what's in our hearts than to remain silent as though God doesn't already know what's in our heart. He already knows that. Psalm 139, verse 2, it says, "You understand my thought before I think it." You know what I'm thinking already. Before I say it, even before I think it, you already know it's coming. So how in the world could we withhold that? I think one of the reasons that David was thought of as a man after God's own heart was because he was always honest. Even in all of his sinfulness, he was honest. So Paul puts what is probably being at least thought on the table, if not wondered out loud, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, as we continue in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Let's go and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Well, let's back up to 4. Actually, let's back up to 3. We can't go a whole lot further than that, but we'll go that far. It says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, and it is his meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you towards each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Verse 5, "which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Now, one of the multiple errors that's found in Rabbi Kushner's book is the false and prevalent idea today that all suffering is bad. And you go to the dentist, and what's the dentist advertising? Not that he's a great dentist, but that you won't feel any pain. Painless dentistry. We always say we go in to get, I'm going in for surgery in about a week and a half or 2 weeks. And the one thing I want to know is I want to be so out and gone, I don't know what you're doing. If my head is gone when I wake up, that's the way it is. We like pain-free. You don't get to go home that way. Eventually, you start feeling some pain. But at least you get to avoid some of it. But that's the concept. Get rid of pain. But that's the concept that's being, at least to some degree, dispelled in our text today. Specifically, as it follows that context of verse 4, which states that their patience and faith and the endurance of persecution and tribulation, that's what he's talking about, verse 5, is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, in the King James, that term manifest token, Old English term, should be understood to mean, if you've got an NASB, it says plain indication. I like that translation better. I think in the ESV, it simply says evidence. I think it's better to say clear evidence, which is what plain indication is trying to say in the NASB. It's the plain indication or clear evidence of. That's what it is. But it's the phrase, the righteous judgment of God that follows it, that creates an issue, at least for sure, in the culture of the time. Because then, in those days, all loss and suffering were viewed as a judgment of God against someone for some evil deed or wrong act done or some lie or something. It is the very idea that fueled how the friends of Job responded to Job when he lost all of his goods and all of his cattle and all of his sheep and all of his kids and everything else and broke out in boils. Job, what in the world did you do to bring this on you and your whole family? That's the whole conversation between them, is them going back and saying, listen, you did something, and him saying, I've looked high and low inside of myself and don't find anything that I've done that's worthy. He does not say he's sinless. He's saying, I don't find anything that rises to the level that God would be so mad at me that he would take all these things away from me. Well, this is how the suffering of the body in Thessalonica would be viewed. Even if you were a Greek, the higher powers that they believed in, the gods, so to speak, were angry at you in some way. You've angered the gods, and they're not happy with you. If you were Jewish, you would look and think that Jehovah in some way was punishing them for some reason. In this case, certainly if you were Jewish, even more so than Greek, but certainly if you were Jewish, for this error of belief. And even the Greeks would not be in favor of that because Christianity is exclusive. And the religions of the world are polytheistic. They're perfectly fine if the Jews, if the Christians would have been Christians and also believed in all the other deities, so to speak, but believing there's only one God. Well, that's an issue, and that's an error. One of the reasons Paul felt as he did about the church pre-Damascus days when he was still Saul. There would be no compassion or care shown to those that you think must deserve what they're getting. In fact, Paul would have been one of those who would have thought he was doing God a favor by attacking the church. So Jesus confronted this false concept in Luke 13, and he did so for two specific reasons. Number one, so that some were not assumed to be more guilty than they actually were, and secondly, so that some did not see themselves to be more righteous than they actually were. Let's go to Luke chapter 13, read verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to get into the background history of what he's talking about here, but there were present at that season some that told Jesus of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They saw that as a judgment of God upon them. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He's dispelling that idea that some were to be looked at as being more deserving of what they got, while others were seeing themselves as be more deserving of their blessings. And he said, are you kidding me? Neither the Galileans nor those in Jerusalem were worthy of anything either way. You're all guilty of sin. You all need to repent. That is the inclusive phrase in verses 3 and 5, except you all repent. He throws them all into the same bag with the Galileans and those whom the tower fell upon. Unless you all repent, you will all perish. God's mercy on some is not a declaration of innocence to anyone. So if we go back to our context today, what does the term righteous judgment of God mean? Well, dikaios krisis refers to the equitable and incorruptible character of God arriving at a just decision or sentence to the good or the bad. The equitable, the just, and incorruptible character of God arriving at a just decision or sentence, whether it's to the good or to the bad. It's a righteous judgment concerning something. It's not as soon as we see the word judgment, we all automatically think of a heavy hand coming down hard upon someone for something evil that they did. And yet, if you go to court and you're accused of a crime, and there's a trial, and you're acquitted, the judgment is, that's the sentence, not guilty. Still a judgment. It's the drawing of in God's case, of a holy and right conclusion, not a preset conclusion or a conclusion that meets our unholy standards or perceptions. We're always looking at people and thinking they deserve what they're getting without understanding, so do we. In fact, truth of the matter is, if we think they're getting what they deserve, we're just not getting what we deserve. That's the difference between us. And the rest of verse 5 in 2 Thessalonians, not in Luke, is the plain or clear evidence that reveals that righteous judgment of God. And it's not a judgment against the body of Christ in Thessalonica, as what the loss and suffering revealed in that city among that body is that their suffering may be counted worthy of the kingdom. There's two things to note about this statement. Number one, that suffering can have a worthy cause. And that number two, that suffering is not worthy just because it suffers. Both of those things are important. There is a suffering that God counts as worthy. We can take every major cause ever fought for, and we can find martyrs. You can find people that have died. There are martyrs within Mormonism, martyrs within Jehovah's Witnesses, martyrs within communism. For every major cause fought for, we can find those that those people hold up as martyrs to the cause. But even dying for what you believe will not make your death worthy of the kingdom of God. Death alone can't do that. You're not worthy of the kingdom simply because you died doing what you believed in. They're not the same thing. The Lord Jesus had much to say about this, mostly go to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, a very familiar section we all know well. Andrew spent some time, still is spending time in Matthew 5. Let's read verses 10 through 12. Blessed Well, there's that word, isn't it? And then what follows? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And this is written at the Mount in the Beatitudes, and not only did they do it to the prophets, but they did it also to Jesus. Go to Matthew 16, verses 21 through 26. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from you, Lord, that this shall not be unto you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get you behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you savoreth not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what's a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? Would we conclude that the sufferings of Jesus was a judgment of God against him? Matthew 24, verses starting in verse 3. We'll read through verse 14. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming at the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The church standing triumphant and victorious right in the very midst of persecution and every evil-looking thing there could possibly come upon the earth. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. I could go to John 15, I could go to John 16, I could go to, all over the place. John 15, verses 18 through 21. Hang on, let me get a hold of that. There it is. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, you need to really let that soak in for a while when you think about this, because there's an implication in it, isn't there? If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Luke 9, he says, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be slain and be raised again the third day. Listen, here's the deal. On Calvary, no one who watched Jesus suffer, even his friends, Not a single soul, not even his friends. The friends who showed up at the base of the cross, the women and John, even they did not see a son worthy to suffer for his father and for our sins. They didn't see that. They didn't see victory in his submission to the cross. They saw judgment and defeat. They saw the end. What appeared to be a judgment upon him was the vindication of man in Christ. The highest value is not placed upon us by men. We can get all the accolades we can ever get from other men for all the things we accomplish. We can cure cancer in every form and be in the page of every magazine and be every talk show host's dream on television. And none of that means anything because the highest value is judged by God upon us, not men. In that great white throne judgment, that man will not step up and say, "But I cured cancer." The Lord would say, "No, sin is the cancer that's been eating up this world for all these years. My son cured that." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame that it represented. And he did it all for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Well, that he now sits on the right hand of the throne of God. Victory. Sin defeated. Death defeated. Done away. We find a similar refrain in Romans 8, verse 18. Jim read that up there today. Let me read it to you again, just verse 18. I've read it a lot in the series out of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians because it's so appropriate to them. But Romans 8:18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Sometimes we labor with how hard and difficult things are in this life every day. And it gets the best of us, and I think it gets the best of us because we fail to see that this isn't all there is. What comes after this is why we do what we do. And not just the what, but the who. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll gain some perspective out of Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. Paul says, "The things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." Nothing I could ever get was worth anything in comparison. I counted it loss for Christ. He goes on, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of even just the knowledge," that, all things are loss, "the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things," and listen to this, "and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." And that is exactly what you think it is. That's refuse, that's excrement, whatever you want to refer to it as. He says, that's what everything I could ever get in this world is worth, is that. "I count it all dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the most important thing there is, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death." True worth is found in what we do for Christ from our hearts. It's found in Christ, in him. "And by comparison, all things are to be counted as loss, in fact, by dung." And Paul's prayer is for a more intimate walk with the Lord. And in that experience, to experience the power of his resurrection, to experience the new life, and the fellowship of his sufferings. He says, being made conformable even unto his death. That word fellowship, koinonia, means the intimate participation. It's not a spectator deal. It's a participation deal, a willful and mutual experience together. We might think of it like combat veterans in war together. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? If God even corrects us, what's the correction going to be to those who don't believe? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Suffering is not to be some sort of odd occurrence, some sort of strange event. At least it shouldn't be seen as one. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It should not be strange to suffer. It should be strange actually not to suffer. And not to suffer at all might be telling us something about ourselves. Listen, just making godly choices. Nothing huge, nothing grand. You don't have to stand up at work on the break room table and start declaring the gospel. You don't have to point fingers at anybody and call people sinners. You don't have to do any of that. Just not joining in and making a stand in that way. And then somebody asks you of the hope that's in you, answering that question. Just making godly choices without compromising those choices, without shying away from those choices, is never well received by the world. First Peter 4, the words used to describe our response to the suffering that comes that should not be strange to us, it says, rejoice in it. Be glad about it with exceeding joy. Do not be ashamed, but glorify God for it. Don't run from it. Don't hide from it. Don't seek it. Just live like a believer. When I was first saved in the shop I worked at, when I came to know the Lord, there was three other guys in the shop, one that led me to the Lord. We started having Bible studies and then taking opportunity to talk to other people that were in the shop. It's a fairly good-sized company, like 300 and some employees. We ended up with 22 people in our Bible study for lunchtime every lunch. Some of them became believers. Most of them did not. They were more curious than wanting to, and then called. But one man never joined us. And one day I was talking to him. He was very, very quiet. And he says, "Oh, yeah, I'm a believer." I said, "You are?" He goes, "Yeah, I strongly believe in Christ. I just don't believe in talking about it." I really was better with all the guys who rejected Christ outright than the guy who wouldn't speak of Jesus but wanted everything that Jesus offered him. It does you absolutely no good whatsoever to keep things like that to yourself. I don't just tell my wife that I love her one time and then say, well, I told her. Pretty sure that's enough. I tell her all the time. And I'll tell anybody that wants to ask me about it. And my wife, as much as I love her, has done nothing for me, and even remotely like Jesus did for me. Why in the world would I keep that to myself? You share that. You just share that. And your life will start to mirror 2 Timothy 3:12. Listen, when we suffer because we are willfully identifying with Christ. We're saying we're with Him, and we do what He does. When we suffer, we are testifying that we believe in Him more so than anything else that's offered to us in this world. No other proposition will weigh more than that truth. It outweighs everything, and nothing is truthful above that. Our trust rests in His word alone. When we suffer, we exhibit a mature faith, a true faith. And guess what? That faith has nothing to do with how much Bible knowledge you have. You could be saved on Tuesday and martyred on Wednesday, and that is true faith, folks. If you don't know how to parse a single verb, that's true faith. If you don't understand anything we've been talking about in Sunday school or from this pulpit, that's true faith. It's not about how long you've been with the Lord or how much knowledge you have. How much do you trust Him? Hoping, it's all we do, that even in our deceptive little hearts, we may be counted worthy of suffering. Although we would never declare ourselves to be such. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, listen, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. He called himself the chief sinner, more sinful than any other, because he says, because I persecuted the church. And the Lord makes me an apostle? That didn't make sense to Paul. He didn't say, well, you know what? I am the most educated in the bunch. I'm the only guy with a seminary education. Therefore, I'm the only guy really, truly worthy of holding this position. Not those stupid fishermen. Oh, you mean the ones that Jesus chose first? Or you that He knocked to His knees and blinded on the road to Damascus? You can write books and tons of them. Won't have anything to do with it. Contrary to ancient culture that saw it as a sign of judgment against someone, and contrary to modern culture that desires to eliminate suffering as only bad, suffering has real value in the life of a true believer. It declares something about us if we're not seeking to suffer. I hate to say if it comes naturally, because what comes naturally is sin. But I'm saying all we're doing is just living the life. We're not trying to be under the spotlight. We're not trying to condemn anybody. We're not trying to do any of that. But we're also not afraid and not fearful to speak the name of Jesus. That has real value. Way back in those early days when we had those Bible studies, I didn't even know a portion of what I know today. Not a portion. But I tell you what, those were some of my best days. Some of my best days. It speaks loudly to glorify Christ to a defiant world when we stand and identify ourselves with Him who gave everything for us. May we be counted worthy to suffer with our Savior. We have no idea what's coming down the pike, do we? Let's stand. Suit up, Ephesians 6, in the armor of God, and be ready and stand. Amen? Next week, we're going to look at the fact that our suffering actually is not our condemnation, but it's the condemnation of the world. Their acts against us condemn them, not us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you.